Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel 40. With chapter 40, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit because I kind of felt we got off to a little shaky start on it and didn't really get to present the arguments and the main features as clearly as possible. So what we're looking at is Ezekiel 40 through 48, which we call the Millennial Temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48 deals with what we call the Millennial Temple. And the first thing we ought to say is this, is everything we read tonight in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is still future. 40 through 48 is all future. It is not history. There has never been a temple like this. There is not a temple like this today. This is not the Solomon Temple. This is not the temple rebuilt by the returning exiles. Everything in here is future. So that the remark then is that the building, the temple, the priests that go with it, and the sacrifices that they make are yet to come. They describe worship in Jerusalem as it will be during the reign of Christ. So worship in the kingdom age, or worship when Christ rules. When we call this the Millennial Temple, we're using the word that means thousand. And the millennium is called the millennium because it's the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. If you keep your finger here, we get that number from Revelation 20. Revelation 20. The reign of the Messiah, or the reign of Christ in Jerusalem from the temple, is called the millennium, the reign of Christ on earth. And the time of 1,000 years is given to us by Revelation 20. First of all, notice, in chapter 19, you have the return of Christ described. And you have that culminating in the title given to him down in verse 16 of chapter 19. It says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, in the sequence of events that come about here, you can really draw a timeline. Because in Revelation, he is going to begin with the return of Christ to reign. And as soon as we get to the reign, we have several events that happen when Christ returns and several features of the millennium or the kingdom age or the 1,000 years. And the events that happen in brief are, beginning in chapter 20, verse 2, the angel comes from the heaven, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the first event is Satan is bound for that entire period of time. So if you look at the millennium, what is Satan doing? And the answer is he is doing nothing in terms of activity. He is bound. He's not seeking to influence men. He's not moving in society. He is incarcerated for the 1,000 years. Then you come down to verse 4, and in this period before Christ's return, the tribulation, we'll say a little more about that later. In this period of time, almost everybody who believes in Christ and is saved will die for that faith. In other words, this is a period of such evil that men will not tolerate anybody who puts their faith in Christ, and they are beheaded or put to death. And that comes down to chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones. It was the idea that they're going to be reigning, and they're going to be reigning with Christ. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the word, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead, upon their head, they came and to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that is, unbelievers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So Satan is bound, and believers reign with Christ. And that is stated very emphatically in the last part of verse 6, where it says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. This is what we call the millennium. And Ezekiel is saying that in that millennium, the worship will take place from a temple. And here is what that temple is going to be like. Here's what worship is going to be like in this period called the millennium. So basically the events are going to be this. God regathers Israel to the land, pours out wrath on them. They come to repent and know Christ. When that happens, you have his return, and you have them entering into the messianic age or the reign of the Messiah. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is looking to the future for this particular event. Now, when we talk about, and I know we've been over this twice, but this is so very important, and that is to understand the nature of the predictive portions of the Old Testament. What are they like? And the reason that is important is if we were going to predict something coming about and then something else, and then something else, and something else, we would want a chronology. We would want to be told that, okay, this is going to happen first, then time will pass, and then another thing will happen, and then something else will happen, and if we would leave out where one of those events were, someone would raise their hand and they would say, where does that event fit? Well, the predictive portions of the Old Testament are of two types. You can almost take any prediction made by the Old Testament and put it in one of two boxes. Number one, you can put one box and label it Judgment of Israel predictions. Judgment of Israel predictions. And the characteristic of the prediction of Israel judgments is this. The Old Testament tended not to give you a chronological sequence. The Old Testament tended not to give chronology or chronological sequence of these events. In other words, if you would say, this is going to happen to Israel, and this is going to be another judgment on Israel, this will be another judgment. If you want to try to put them together, the first one followed by the second one, followed by the third one, followed by the fourth one, you can't do it. The Old Testament does not even attempt to do that. In fact, it's reflected in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language of the Old Testament has no tense. You can't say that's a past tense Hebrew verb or a present tense Hebrew verb or a future tense idea. Hebrew does not have tense. The only way tense comes into it is they tend to distinguish between it's happened or it hasn't happened. It's near or far. And that's about all you get. So that the near and far events are lumped together. The near and far events are put together without any attempt to line them up in the order in which they occur. Sometimes you get that, but by and large, you do not. So that in the prediction of Israel's judgment, the prophet would come along and say, this will happen to her, and not the word next, but this will happen, and 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 this will happen. You raise your hand and say, when will that happen, prophet? And the prophet gives you no answer. The near and far events are put together. Now, the next thing to note is how near, how far. The near events are the events when they went into captivity. The near events will be events in the captivity. In other words, the prophets kept looking down to, if you do not repent of your sin, the nation is going to be taken into captivity. And in the book of Ezekiel, that captivity was very near. As a matter of fact, we get into halfway through the book, and halfway through the book, you have one chapter in Ezekiel that was written on the very day of the invasion of Jerusalem. And therefore, the events began with the captivity. The far events in the prophets of the Old Testament go all the way down to the end times. The end times would be all the way down to the events before the return of Christ. And therefore, if you draw a timeline, you have back here the captivity, and we can put a date with that as 586 BC, all the way down to the return of Christ and the events that go just beyond that. And therefore, we would like to draw a timeline and say this goes here, this here, and these three events go down here. And in those last three, this one comes first, followed by this one, followed by this one. The Old Testament prophets just don't do that at all. They put them all together. They don't attempt to give a chronology in the Old Testament. You say, well, then we can't line them up at all. Sure we can. Because of New Testament revelation that will often put those events in a chronological order. But from the perspective of pure Old Testament, they tended not to give chronological sequence at all. They do add one other characteristic of your judgment predictions, and that is the reason for their captivity is stressed repeatedly. The reason for the judgment is stressed over and over and over and over again. Here is what is going to happen to you. Here is why it is going to happen to you. And basically the message is this. You broke the law. You disobeyed God's word. You violated His covenant relationship with you. And that's why all of this is happening. Okay, I know I'm being repetitive, but this is so important for you. Big category of Old Testament predictions have to do with Israel's judgment. They tend not to put them in chronological order. The near and the far events get all put together. It would be much like doing this. If you would take a series of news, take the Kansas City Star, and clip little notices of events out of the Star each day for 1 year, and you'd have no means of knowing this little clipping came from June, this one came from May, this one came from January. You'd have no means of doing that. And you would take all of those clippings, put them in a box, and shake them up so that you would know what is going to happen, but you wouldn't have very much help as to when it was going to happen unless... Now, what could give you a clue? This one event alludes to the fact that due to last night's snowstorm, well, that's a clue. That means that probably doesn't fit in July. That probably fits in a different place. And you can do the same thing with many of the predictions of the Old Testament, and you look and you read what's going to happen to Israel and say, that has never happened. If that has never happened to Israel, what are you going to conclude? It must be an event that fits down close to the end time, and in that way you can see how some of those are filled out. But that is your first category of judgments, the judgment of Israel predictions and the characteristics of them. Number two, and this is always there, it's never omitted, and that is blessing on Israel predictions. The blessings on Israel predictions. Here, there is a sequence. And the sequence is this. They always follow the discipline predictions. They always follow the discipline. The judgment predictions are always followed by the predictions of blessing that God is going to put on Israel. And with the blessing sequence, you have Israel cleared up to the end time, disobedient to the Lord, and remember the steps. One, regathering. Supernatural regathering. To the land. Second, repentance via the tribulation. Repentance via tribulation events, where God in a special way pours out His wrath. A period of time called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble, because God is dealing with these people to bring them for the final time into right relationship to Him. Repentance via the tribulation events. Then you have the return of Christ. And His reign begins with restored Israel at the focal point. That's the program. So that then we can make a leap to those three critical periods. The tribulation period. And remember, that's the concentration, period of concentration of predicted judgments. Probably more of the predicted judgments fit down in this period than in any other. It's when all of those things that the prophet said are going to happen come about. With that, Israel is literally brought to her knees. Christ returns, and it says they look on Him whom they pierced. So here you have Christ returning. They look on Him whom they have pierced. Through these periods of discipline, they have come to repentance, and they're ready for the kingdom. So the reign of Christ is introduced. You can call it the Messianic kingdom. You can call it by its length, the millennium. Or you can call it the kingdom. Any of those things would satisfy it. Now, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is talking about the temple to be built and its worship. With Christ ruling and reigning, and literally, this temple will become the focal point of all world government in this particular period of time. Now, one other thing you've got to say about the blessing on Israel predictions is this. First of all, we got the sequence. Second, the fact that the kingdom, or the millennium, whichever you want to call it, is not always sharply distinguished from the eternal state. It's not always sharply distinguished. I think you can see an easy reason for that. With Satan bound, with Christ reigning in the millennium, how different is that going to be from the eternal state? Well, there are a lot of similarities that you know are going to be there, and therefore it doesn't distinguish. For example, and the way we can show that is this. Revelation 21 and 22 describes believers in the eternal state, and it pulls some allusions very clearly right out of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So that's where we said we may think of this. The millennium is a preview of the eternal state. Millennium is a preview of the eternal state. Keeping your finger here because we'll be right back to it, but go to 1 Corinthians 15 and down to verse 23. He's talking about resurrections and the order in which they come. And in verse 23, he says, each in his own order. Order means group or detachment. Christ, the first fruits, that's back at his resurrection. After that, remember we said the Old Testament doesn't emphasize chronology, but the events. The New Testament gives us chronology. And notice you get that in verse 23. You've got Christ first, after that, and then verse 24 begins with the word then. So you've got order. So verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. So we've got the return of Christ, and now we've got the end. And we've leaped from his coming in verse 23, clear over in verse 24, to the end. The end of what? Well, Christ is returned. When he returns, what's he do? He reigns for 1,000 years. So then verse 24 comes the end of that 1,000 years. And what happens then? When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So at the end of this period, then, you have Christ taking his kingdom that has been successful for 1,000 years. A few more events occur. Then you have a blending of the reign of Christ into eternity and the eternal state. And thus, when you look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's describing some things that will happen during the millennium. It's also describing some things that will be true on into eternity. All right, let's go back then to Ezekiel 40. Now keep in mind, we're talking about, if we're going to hold to solid interpretation, something that we anticipate as far as the future is concerned. And I want you to note the way it divides into, first of all, we construct the temple. Or, I should say, the temple gets constructed. And that is the focal point beginning in 40 verse 1 through 43 12. And if you go to 43 12, you'll notice how it ends up. 40 deals with the measurements, the rooms, the porticos, the hallways. All of that is dealt with. Up through chapter 43, and at chapter 43, you come down to the end of the building of the millennial temple. And he concludes in verse 12 by saying, this is the law. The word law, Torah, means instruction. You've got that in your margin. Instruction for. This is the instruction for the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the instruction for the house. And so you've come down with all of your measurements, how it's put together, where it's built, where the steps are, where the gates are, how wide the gates are, and so forth. Then notice in verse 13, you come on with some more measurements, and the measurements have to do with the altar. Coming down to verse 15, the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns, and so forth. And we begin to move away from just the building to the worship that's going to take place in it. 43, 13 through 46, 24. And if you go over to 46, 24, this all has to do with the sacrificial system. Verse 24 says, then he said to me, these are the boiling places where the ministers of this house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Chapter 47, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and as he does that, he begins to measure. And as he measures, you come down, for example, to verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, starting all over again, you have an appointment of the proper places, divinely appointed places for the tribes of Israel, the priests, and so forth. And that is in 47:1 on through the end of the book chapter 48 and verse 35. So it's logical. You get the building first. When you get the building, then you get the worship in operation. And when you get the worship in operation, then the people are going to get their appointments as to where they're going to live. Anyone see anything there? Vertical relationship precedes horizontal. Where they're going to live is secondary to who they're going to worship. And that's always the order of Scripture. You see it consistently coming up that get the temple, get your relationship to me all in order. And when your relationship to me is all in order, then we can deal with where you live, what you do, and all of these horizontal human relationships. But the human relationships and the human order always flows from divine order of right vertically, then you're right horizontally. This must come first and must come first always. Okay, we have in chapter 40, and let's go back to it, the setting for the vision. The date, 573 BC. The prophet is Ezekiel. And notice in verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So if you'll picture it this way, he's in northern Israel. The angel brings him there. And as he looks down to the south, he sees this structure. And he says it's a city-like structure. Well, next, verse 3, he, the angel, brought me there, that is to that city. And when he gets there, he sees a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. The line and the flax and the measuring rod are the same thing except for one distinction. One is for long distances and one is for short. The measuring rod would be a stick, but the measuring line would be rolled up line so that you could and carry it easily, but you could unwind it for long measurements. And therefore, there's a measuring instrument for long distances, a measuring instrument for short distances, and he is standing in the gateway. And what will happen then is this one will meet Ezekiel, and he will stand him at the outer walls. And he'll say, Ezekiel, let's take a walk. And as he takes a walk, he goes from the outer walls, and finally, by the time you get over to chapter 43, when you get to chapter 43, you're into the very place of the presence of God. And Ezekiel looks up, and he sees the glory. The glory was the presence of God. And the glory moves toward him, goes in the gate, eastern gate, takes his place in the central part of the temple. Ezekiel goes out. The gate is shut forever. God is in his governing place. And it is from that place that the world from then on will be governed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we go from the outer wall on into the very presence of God that follows. Notice again chapter 40 and verse 5. Behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around. So we're outside, we will walk in. Let's go all the way in. Go over to chapter 43. And all along, he is seeing the temple under construction being built. And in 43:1, you have the climactic event, one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture for showing what is going to happen in the millennium. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled this place. And with the glory of the Lord filling the place, you have the action of chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be open. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. And therefore you have the finality of the Lord is on his throne, the millennium is ready to begin. You see, in the book of Ezekiel, the last time the glory was ever seen was going out the east gate. Go back to chapter 11. And here's time-wise where we are. Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 43. In Ezekiel 11, the glory departs. In Ezekiel 43, the glory returns. Ezekiel 11 is back in 586 BC. Ezekiel 43 is still future. And since we know the length of the period called the tribulation is 7 years, then we have a little idea of when will the Lord come and enter that east gate again and reign in his earthly millennial kingdom. No sooner than 7 years. We can do that much. No sooner than 7 years. In other words, it could well happen if the Lord should return very soon and this period of time be initiated on earth with God's wrath being poured out. Then 7 years after, with the return of Christ, this thing that we're reading about in Ezekiel could begin. So notice where we fit. We fit, I'll put a question mark over because I don't know the time, but we're somewhere in here. And what has happened is for Ezekiel chapters 1 up through 39, we look back and we're studying history. The moment we come over the line to Ezekiel 40, on to the end of the book, we're studying prophecy. So what has really happened to us is we were looking at history up through chapter 39. No, I'm not up through 39, is it? Because 38 and 39 is still future. We were studying history up through 30. Is it 35 the day that the invasion, that the, isn't it 35? That talks about being the very day. No, it's farther back than that. I'm looking for the passage that has the very day that he attacked. That is here. We taught it, didn't we? 29. Is it 29? Now I'm determined. If you see it before I do, yell. Or that's back farther. That's... Well, come on. Okay, 24. Okay, 1 through 24. Chapter 24, and the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day. So up until chapter 24, we're looking backwards to history. Well, remember in 25, on up through about 35, you have God's judgment that is historical on Tyre and Ammon and all those surrounding nations. So you're still into history. And when you get to approximately here, when you get to about chapter 36, we're looking forward through 48 to come. So right in the middle of the book, we shifted over from the history to the prophecy. And right now, we're looking at the prophecy of this particular period. Chapter 40 through 48 is all looking about this period over here of a 1,000-year reign, and the kind of worship that will go on and so forth is being laid out in front of us. Okay, back to chapter 40. Now, we do have to add this, that when you look at the description of this temple, it is very difficult to try necessarily to put together a model. Bob, where did you get your information on the? You got it out of a commentary, all right. A Bible dictionary would probably give you a picture of a model of what this temple will look like. One of the difficulties in that is some of the words that describe certain characteristics of the temple only occur one time in the Old Testament, and it's right here. So finding what some of them mean exactly is very, 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 very difficult. At any rate, you have coming into the inside, Ezekiel being led from the outer court, from the wall on in to the most holy, holy place. Now, you come next in 42 to the description of the priest's quarters. And I've picked up with 42 and verse 13, where you have in the temple, by the way, a lot of people will not take this in a literal sense at all. And to me, if you cut loose from that, if you don't take this to be what it says it is, namely a temple, then what is it? What is being described? And you come over to 13, he said to me, 42:13, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separate area, they are the holy chambers where the priests who are near to the Lord shall eat the most holy things. They could eat, remember, part of the offering. There they shall lay the most holy things, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. Now, one of the things that always rises as a problem is the question you would easily ask it, doesn't the restoration or reinstitution of these sacrifices, how can they do that in the light of the finality of Christ's death? Doesn't the book of Hebrews teach that these things are past? Why are we returning to basically the Old Testament worship? Well, let me make some observations, and I think we can get an answer to that. Number one, the worship of Ezekiel 48 is basically Mosaic in nature. You don't have to know much about the Old Testament, but when you come down and talk about the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, that takes your mind right straight back to the writings of Moses. The worship is basically Mosaic with four exceptions. Number one, there is no Day of Atonement. Mention lots of the festivals of Israel, but the Day of Atonement is absent. Second, there is no Feast of Pentecost. Third, there is no Ark. And fourth, there is no High Priest. Now, granted, in the system taught by Moses, those would be significant omissions. But if in this temple God Himself is now present permanently with the door shut, it's not too hard to think through and see why there's no Day of Atonement. There is no Day of Atonement. Remember the, well, let's go backwards. Let's go from the high priest back. The absence of the high priest is significant in light of the fact of what? Christ is the high priest, and he's not a high priest operating in heaven anymore. He's the high priest that has come to earth now. So the high priest in heaven is no longer there that we have in the book of Hebrews. The high priest is now present on earth. So that one is not difficult to understand. He needs no earthly high priest because we have a heavenly high priest who has come from the Father's right hand is now on earth. The absence of the ark, which symbolized the presence of God, is not hard to explain because God's presence does not need to be symbolized. It's here. the Feast of Pentecost had to do with the Holy Spirit. And in this particular period of time, one of the remarks is that God pours out His Spirit in abundance on Israel. The Spirit is present. And I take it that you come down to the last one. There is no Day of Atonement. And that is because the high priest once a year on that day went within the veil. That will no longer be needed. So all of these things are absent. But all of the rest of the worship you can tie right back into Moses. Observation. The Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward. And they did an excellent job of pointing forward. They were selected by God to be pictures. I like the expression, the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremony was shadow Christology. It was an outline and a sketch of what is yet to come. And recognizing that God picked out the burnt offering, God picked out the image of the Lamb, God selected the Passover time, all divinely ordained in order to press forward. Now, is God going to come along and say, made a bad choice? Just made a bad choice. I can do much better. Well, if these Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices pointed forward, why can they not point backward? They can point forward. Well, why can they not point backward effectively? If they look forward to the cross of Christ, why can they not look backward to the sacrifice of Christ? And that is why I take what sometimes is called of the worship in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the memorial view. Often called the memorial view. The advantages, or the major advantage of the memorial view, is that it is the only view that allows a literal interpretation. It's the only view that will allow you to take a literal interpretation. And in that sense, it's the only really natural view or normal view of taking the word. If you do not have a view such as this, then you're left to spiritualize, to try and make this a description of heaven or something of that sort. These are all memorials to what has been done. Or let's put it another way. What the Lord's table is to the church age what the Lord's table is to the church age is what the sacrifices will be in the kingdom age. What the Lord's table is to the church age is what the sacrifices will be in the kingdom age. Question. When you take of the Lord's table as we did last Sunday, is that a substitute for the cross? No way. The offering of the sacrifices will not be a substitute either. They will be a memorial. And as the church age, which we find, now granted, offering of sacrifices in the church age is absolutely inappropriate. But what is the setting of Ezekiel 40 through 48? It's not the church age. It's a different age. We tend to think that we, as believers today, are the end of everything. God has some things to do with Israel yet. He has some reigning to do from Jerusalem yet. And primarily, the nation of Israel is going to be focal in that particular period of time. And as they function at that church age, one other thing that comes to mind, you know, God makes covenant relationships with Israel, like their king, to be Christ through the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that makes them His people, the new covenant that changes their heart on the inside. The only covenant that flopped was the Mosaic. Well, at the time, because of their misapprehension, there's truth to that. But in the kingdom age will be the age in which every covenant God made with Israel is successful, even the Mosaic covenant. And it brings a beautiful coming to the end of God's program in a very, very significant way. All right, we'll pick up next time. And I know this is we're plowing hard because this is not the simplest portion in the world. And yet it is worth noting that God took, 8 rather long chapters to describe the worship of the kingdom age or the worship of the millennium that is there. And it will be a restored temple and restored worship, restored priesthood, and Israel functioning in the right place. And we'll find out that as we get into the place of the presence of God, that it will be described as a throne, which means the emphasis in the kingdom age is not just the presence of God, but God will be executing His government on earth. And that's where the prophets talk about the nations will come to this place, they will learn the law of the Lord, and they will be instructed at the temple in Jerusalem. Father, we're thankful for Your word and Your truth. May we understand it, and may we obey that which calls for obedience. We're thankful that the future is not shambles, the future is not uncertain, but it's part of the plan and the purpose of God, that central to His plan will be His chosen people, central will be His chosen place, the city of Jerusalem, and central will be His dwelling place on earth from which He reigns, the temple. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.